Have you not heard? Have you not known that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Now, will you pray with me? Almighty God, our Father, let reason this day quicken and give muscle to faith, and let faith increase till our lives are open to each other and to Thee. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The way of wisdom. Where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Way you say it in a theological community, as the Hebrews say it, Eshrim Wahamesh, or as the Greeks would say it, Akose Pinti, or as the Latins say, Vigenti Quinqui, or perhaps the Germans, Wumpf und Zwanzig, or the French, Vingsank, or the Japanese, Nijugo, or even the Russians, Vatsat. Any way you say it, 25 is a significant number, and 25 is a significant span of time. Today marks the silver anniversary convocation of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. A quarter of a century. It's only fitting today that I have the privilege of welcoming you to this convocation, and as a sophomore, in the scheme of things and in the family, to announce to you that we welcome along with you the largest enrollment in our history. I say it's only fitting, and naturally, on a day like today, one is apt to reminisce a bit. I hold in my hand a copy of the Old Gold and Black, which was the newspaper of the Wake Forest College community, which covered this campus like the magnolias, the masthead said. It bears the date line September 24th, 1951. Now, it has two bits of news, uncanny, almost unbelievable news, on the front page. The first bit of news is that the Deacons opened the football season that year by beating Boston College 20-6. Now, that's new. And the other bit of news is, new seminary opens with 85 registered. May I read a bit of excerpt from that news column? Student number 85 registered this week for the fall semester study at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary on Thursday, September 20th. This marked the actual beginning of the seminary. In the annual meeting in May 1950, the Southern Baptist Convention agreed to call the seminary by its present name and to locate it at Wake Forest. The selection of the site was decided upon after Wake Forest College had accepted the Reynolds Foundation offer to build a new campus at Winston-Salem and offered the present college site to the Baptist State, to the Southern Baptist Convention. The primary purpose of the seminary, as stated in the catalog, is, quote, to provide adequate physical facilities, teachers, and library for the training of individuals who are committed to the Christian ministry. The seminary will not only be open to Baptist students, but to students of other denominations on an equal basis. Dr. J.R. Robinson, controller, states that a few of the many benefits to be derived from the location of the seminary in this part of the South are, quote, the institution answers a need for a Baptist seminary in the area east of the Blue Ridge Mountains, in which 37% of the constituents of the Southern Baptist Convention are located. In North Carolina, continuing to quote, the proportionate number of systematically trained Baptist preachers will be materially increased to result in greatly increased efficiency in rural churches of the Atlantic seaboard states. It will mean a larger interest in sending well-prepared, consecrated young persons to the mission fields in both home and foreign missions. Top enrollment for the fall semester was estimated to be 75, but registration has totaled 85 students. All but 12 of the seminary students are married, and many of them have children. I suppose he could have added even then, and none of them have any money. But he didn't. Skipping a space or so, I continue to quote the controller. The anticipated enrollment of 300 in the next few years should come if the response of the people means anything. Just about double after the college moves and the seminary takes complete possession of the campus. The plan of the school is to add to the faculty each year qualified teachers and officers until the needs of the entire seminary are filled. Dr. Sidnor Lorenzo Staley is serving as president of the seminary. Dr. Staley, a former professor of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, was elected last spring by a board of trustees headed by Dr. Perry Crouch of Asheville. In addition to Dr. Staley and Dr. Robinson, the faculty and staff will include Dr. James Leo Green, professor of Old Testament interpretation, Dr. John Berta Hips, professor of missions, William C. Strickland, instructor in New Testament, Dr. Mark Lovelace, professor of biblical archaeology, and Dr. Robinson is serving also as professor of homiletics. Thus ends the report in old gold and black of our birthday. 24 of those 25 years since that article was correctly written, Olin Trivett Binkley has been associated with this school. In 1952 through 1958, Dr. Binkley came to Southeastern to teach Christian ethics and sociology. From 1958 to 1963, he served the school significantly as academic dean. Since 1963 until last August of 1974, Dr. Binkley has been the second president of our seminary. Therefore, today, those who know him and love him and profoundly appreciate him would like to present to our school the portrait of our second president. I would like, therefore, to invite Mr. Rood, the painter, Dr. Binkley, the subject, and Elizabeth, his youngest granddaughter, to come to the painting, and Mr. Ed Farrell to come to make the presentation.
Mr. President, on behalf of the alumni and friends of this great institution, I'm glad to present Henry Rood's portrait of the seminary's second president, Dr. Olin T. Binkley. And we have asked that the youngest of the Binkley grandchildren, Miss Elizabeth Cheek of Mars Hill, North Carolina, unveil the portrait.
On behalf of the alumni and the trustees, the administration and the staff, the faculty and the student body, and with gratitude to God and with unbounded appreciation for Olin Trivett Binkley, I accept this portrait. Thank you. Now we come to a time when we inscribe the 49th and 50th signature to the Abstract of Principles. In a quarter of a century, after today, a half a hundred persons will have cast their lot in the magnificent undertaking God began here in 1951-52. We're met, therefore, together this day in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to induct Dr. Richard L. Hester into his ministry among us. He comes to us not merely as a servant of men, but as the servant of God. He has been prompted to his labors among us by inward constraint and outward call. And it is fitting, therefore, that we should enter into covenant with him this day to fulfill our ministry together as those who would gladly learn and gladly teach. Dr. Green and a member of the original faculty represent Professor Hester.
Mr. President, it is my pleasure to present to you Dr. Richard L. Hester, Professor of Pastoral Care and Psychology of Religion, with a prayer that God the Father will shed the light of his truth upon his pathway, and with the hope that the angel of the Lord will keep him company.
Dr. Green, it's my joy upon the authority vested in me by the Board of Trustees of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary to invite Dr. Hester to enter formally upon his calling among us. Dr. Hester, I welcome you to a community of learners in which competent and devout teachers have the will to excellence, genuine compassion for colleagues and students, and high regard for the well-being of the school as a whole. I invite you now to sign the Abstract of Principles and be numbered among those who have found here personal integrity and professional fulfillment in the high calling of Christ Jesus. May the God of truth bless what we have done here this day, that we may know his will and do it in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. We are also met today to induct Dr. Albert L. Myberg into his ministry among us. He also comes to us not merely as the servant of men, but as the servant of God. He too has been prompted to his labors among us by inward constraint and outward call. And it is fitting that we should enter into covenant with him this day to fulfill our ministry together as those who would gladly learn and gladly teach.
Mr. President, it is my pleasure to present to you Dr. Albert L. Myberg, Dean of the Faculty and Professor of Pastoral Theology, with the prayer that God the Father will shed the light of his truth upon his pathway, and with the hope that the angel of the Lord will keep him company.
Dr. Green, it's my joy upon the authority vested in me by the Board of Trustees of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary to invite Dr. Myberg to enter formally upon his calling among us. Dr. Myberg, I welcome you to a community of learning in which competent and devout teachers have the will to excellence, genuine compassion for colleagues and students, and a high regard for the well-being of the school as a whole. I invite you to sign the Abstract of Principles and be numbered among those who found here personal integrity and professional fulfillment in the high calling of Christ Jesus. May the God of truth bless what we have done here this day, that we may know his will and do it in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. You who constitute the student body, the faculty, and the larger seminary family on this convocation day marking our silver anniversary, look very beautiful from where I stand. And I want to draw you and invite you to join with me now for a moment to shape in prayer the thoughts, the aspirations, that you hold in your heart individually and that you would hold for us in our collective heart as we continue the journey. So let's pray. Amen. Sinai, that ancient modern piece of real estate which remains so very much in the news. Yet we so associate it nowadays with Kissinger, Sadat, and Rabin a great deal more than with Moses, Aaron, and Levi. Yet it was in that very region in the long ago that a mandate was shaped. Quote, "You shall not make yourself a graven image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And it was in that very same region, in the long ago, that a molten calf was shaped. Strange, isn't it? That by some alchemy, our lives on this convocation day are taking shape somewhere between that mandate and that molten calf. A Sinai mandate and a molten calf, these are our spiritual Middle East and West. You shall not make yourself a graven image. Tell me, what shape is an idol? Paul Scherer was speaking to the matter when he wrote, "Worship is that encounter wherein a man brings the gods he has made to confront the God who's made him." Now we read that, sounds nice, we agree with it, but still we moderns come away from this second Sinai mandate a bit cold, honestly. We see this commandment as the least valuable of the ten. After all, we don't see many molten calves nowadays. Besides, this commandment deals with stark idolatry, a practice that we sophisticated Westerners put to rest 2,000 years ago, we say. Yet an alumnus of this school adds an intriguing title to a provoking sermon. His title is, "This is the Lord the Day Has Made." With us mortals, it seems it must always be like this. God must be tangible, touchable, and if he's not, then we manage to imagine what he must be, and then proceed, alas, to worship that which we've imagined. The lore of the molten calf is not absent from this campus, this significant silver anniversary. What shape is an idol? We can understand the situation in the long ago. Minds of primitive men were seething with ideas of God. They perceived deity all around them. They had no way of describing God, so through mind pictures, they drew their comparisons. Strength, like the elephant or the bull. Knowledge, like the hawk or the owl. Sudden anger, like the crocodile or the serpent striking unseen. There followed these tangible images which were constructed outwardly to say what they felt inwardly about the nature of deity. In this process, the ancients created their primitive theologies. In the strictest sense, all their elephant-headed, hawk-eyed, crocodile-jawed grotesques were at first innocent things, mere attempts to say what they thought about God. When we sound this note, we approach the heart of that second Sinai mandate. Because the human mind, yours and mine, and our hearts, and the hearts of those all like us, go on thinking in abstractions just for so long. We tend in time to reduce everything to tangibles, something to be seen, or touched, or heard, or tasted. In time, we image makers go farther. We identify the image with the reality it represents. So a creed is confused with living truth, or even a book is confused with living word. Thus, the molten calf is reshaped. The passage from image to idol is fantastically and frightfully easy to make. That's the transition, the fateful transition, which the Sinai mandate warns against. Any image will confuse easily with reality. And when that happens, an idol takes shape. This is fatal. Fatal to vital religion. Because a God confined as an idol is a shrunken and a powerless God. But an idolater knows this. It's a cozy arrangement for him. If he can trap God in an image or an affidavit, he's got it jolly well like he likes. For the idolater is not foolishly worshiping the shape rather than the substance. He is worshiping the sort of God that is comfortable, one he can control, shrunken, confined. It is the essence of idolatry, 1975 style, to attempt to control and enslave deity. Because the idol is always and everywhere a God which can be manipulated. In idolatry, you see, every God has his price. Because of this, all idolatrous cultures tend to get nastier and nastier. Joy Davidman, in Smoke from the Mountain, says, if a small bribe doesn't deceive, men raise the ante, they offer more. So the idol will not respond to a dance of virgins with flowers. Well, they'll try a dance of warriors, mutilating themselves with knives. So you have to cut off a lock of hair and lay it before the idol on his altar, yet life is still bleak for you. Try cutting your firstborn's throat and offering him. Nor does the idol's continued silence teach any better sense if you're a natural-born idolater. For if mumbo-jumbo is so hard to please, what a very great mumbo-jumbo he must be. Now, all the Mediterranean world wallowed in this sort of nastiness when those gallant Hebrews rose up one day to say, you shall not make yourself a graven image. But ours is not the Mediterranean world, nor the primitive culture of 30 centuries ago. What application then does this have for us this Convocation Day? 1975 model idolatry, is that far removed from us, or has it just taken a new turn? We moderns, I think, have done a most natural, logical thing. In our sophistication, we have concluded that since God made man in his image, then it just surely must follow that there is something of the image of man in God. So we have our contemporary idol, the image of man in God. Therefore, man's most popular God substitute nowadays seems to me to be secularized man himself. He reads that mandate and comes away cold because he reads it wrongly. The mandate says, thou shalt make unto yourself no graven image. We read it wrong when we read not as follows. You shall not make yourself a graven image. After all, though, the ideal man is more easily conjured up than the ideal God. So, little Jack Horner-like, we moderns put in our thumbs and pull out our plums and say, what a good boy am I. What shape are idols? Any shape. You name them. I've seen them factory-shaped, fishtail Cadillac-shaped, or old Model A Ford-shaped, ranch-style house-shaped, teacher-shaped, class-shaped, creed-shaped, book-shaped, just so long as it serves, it suffices. After all, an idol is preserved not for its shape or its size, but for its supposed station, for what it's supposed to do as a God substitute. W.H. Auden, in his magnificent Christmas oratorio, says it, O God, put away justice and truth, for we cannot understand these. We do not desire them anyway. Eternity would be a bore to us. Leave thy heaven and come down to our earth of cash registers and pinball machines. Become our rich uncle. Look after baby, amuse the old folks, escort little Willie to the kindergarten, help Johnny with his homework, introduce Gene to a handsome fellow, show George which horse will win Saturday's race, be interesting and weak, like us, and then we will love you as we love ourselves. The Bible says, love God as you love yourself, but for those of us who've fallen so gosh awful in love with ourselves, it can become a tragedy. When, oh when then, from the midst of our polytheistic paradise, will we realize that such a God shows us nothing about ourselves, for we have created him in our own image. This Lord the day has made is entirely too ordinary. But there's an amazing truth about an undertaking like our undertaking. You see, idolatry lies not in the idol, eventually, but rather in the worshiper. We begin by offering favors to our idols, and we end up by offering ourselves. The fine house devours the housewife. The office rots the executive with ulcers. The fine car mangles the driver on a Labor Day weekend. The bomb, the highest proof of our scientific and technological skills, destroys our gadget paradise and reduces the planet to a charred, reeking, radioactive cinder that once was a world. That is the final of our idolatry. Idols, you see, finally consume idolaters, even seminarians. We know better, but the temptation is ever fresh before us, and the tug of the molten calf 1975 model is massive. And our problem has one dimension beyond that Moses faced when he confronted Aaron and the others. You see, Moses could break the faulty calf, lead the people, sometimes kicking and screaming to be sure, until a day when they needed no more graven images at all. But our false gods are things of the spirit. They're as hard to pluck out as the right eye, and is hard to sever from our spirits as the left arm. The beast, you see, is in our hearts. We'll try anything to preserve our polytheism, even a return to the seminary. But why? Why a return to piety? Frequently, not at the cost of renouncing all, but for the purpose of preserving all. In our dilemma, we can actually turn toward seminary or toward Christian faith or toward piety, subtly and idolatrously, to preserve those things we value so highly. But to our dismay, you know what we'll find? We will find that we cannot return to Christian faith unless and until we value highest the Lord Christ himself. There is no return apart from that. If we seek a revival of religion or piety to preserve our own hides, be it our constitution, our blueberry pie, or our favorite translation of the scriptures, we are idolaters still. What's more, we cannot shed our idolatry or merely go to seminary or attend chapel. To be sure, here at seminary, we may progress to a better grade of idolatry, maybe even become ashamed of the baser sort we used to have, refine it a bit. We may even confuse church with Christ, or bibliolatry with significant Bible study. The truth is, there is only one salvation from the idolatry that stalks our steps on this campus. It comes, as Shara says, worship is that encounter wherein a man brings the gods he has made to confront the God who has made him. This is my hope, my prayer for all of us this year. An encounter with God in the face of Jesus Christ, who reminds us who we are and who he is and how we can lock lives together in this enterprise. In that living encounter, we may find what we're seeking. Dorothy Sayre found it. Jesus Christ, she said, like some terrible moral huntsman, digs mankind out of the snug burrows in which they have lived hitherto. To take him seriously is to enter upon a strange and alarming life, to abandon habits, to control instincts and impulses, to essay an incredible happiness. Is it any wonder that to this day, that Galilean is too much for our small hearts? Too much? So be it. But enough. Enough for now and enough for eternity. Dr. Edward A. McDowell was buried last week. He has left on deposit among us a classical depiction of the gospel. It is captured in our seminary hymn. Will you join me in the singing of it?
O God, whose goodness is so real to us on this day, with its vivid reminders of thy favor in the past, confirm in us now, we pray, every noble resolve, and grant us strength for our task, that our labors together may be fruitful and pleasing in the sight of the Lord, before whom we bow, and whom it is our joy to serve, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.